Amen. Well, it is our practice to work our way through books of the Bible here together on Sunday morning. So we are in a study of the book of 2 Timothy, and we're going to continue on in that study, picking up our this morning's passage in chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. And so I want to invite you, please grab a Bible. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 10 to 17. I believe that's page 996 in the Pew Bible, if you don't have one of your own. And as we always encourage, if you don't own a Bible, we have copies on the back table. We'd love nothing more than for you to grab one on your way out. That is a gift from us to you. 2 Timothy chapter 3, starting in verse 10, this is the word of our Lord. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. Heavenly Father, we pray that your word really would prove to be all that we need this morning. We pray that you would use it to reprove us and rebuke us, to correct us and instruct us, so that we might be equipped to serve you, so that we might grow in righteousness, so that we, O God, might be ministered to by you. And so please accomplish that good work in our hearts through the preached word today. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Amen. Well, I want to share a discovery with you that I made in Gloucester the other day. But before I do, I'm curious, has anyone ever heard the name John Rogers? Anyone familiar with the name John Rogers? Not like some guy you know who's named John Rogers, but from church history, John Rogers. If not, John Rogers lived in the 1500s in England, and in traveling abroad, he providentially met William Tyndale, who the Lord used to lead Rogers to true regenerate faith. Like Tyndale, Rogers then devoted his life to translating the Bible into the common tongue of the people so people could read the Word of God. Well, Rogers eventually made his way back to England in order to continue his translation work and to preach the gospel there. And soon after, Queen Mary took the throne, and the persecution of the Protestants really ramped up. And so in due time, Rogers was arrested, he was imprisoned, and he was trotted out to die. When asked to renounce his teaching in order to receive a pardon, Rogers famously responded, "That which I have preached, I will seal with my blood." And then Rogers was burned at the stake. Right? He was the first Christian martyr to die under Mary's ruthless reign. And there's this really sweet little comment about him in Fox's Book of Martyrs. It says, "He constantly and cheerfully took his death with wonderful patience in the defense and quarrel of the gospel of Christ." Right, so John Rogers lived this distinctly Christian life that was marked by virtuous living and steadfast dependence upon God's word in the face of persecution until he was martyred for it. And how encouraging is this? I recently discovered a monument, this monument in Gloucester, sitting over on Middle Street. If you've never seen it and you maybe can't read the words, the plaque reads, "Erected by Roger W. Babson in honor of his ancestor, the Reverend John Rogers, burned at the stake February 4th, 1555, in London, for translating the Bible into English, and for preaching the 8th chapter of Deuteronomy. So just around the corner in Gloucester, there is this monument that memorializes a Christian who stayed faithful and lived a distinctly Christian life. And just as you or I might walk past that monument and read that plaque and be encouraged to embrace virtue and to expect persecution and to stand on the word, continuing in it, the way Rogers did, so this morning's passage exhorts us to stay faithful by living that kind of distinctly Christian life. And so as we resume our study of 2 Timothy, the aim of the text is to stay faithful by living a distinctly Christian life. And the passage is going to highlight two encouragements for doing that. First, to follow the model of faithful living, which includes living virtuously and expecting persecution. And then second, to continue in the means for Christian living. Of course, the means being the Word of God. And so be encouraged today to stay faithful by living a distinctly Christian life. First, follow the model of faithful living. So as we come again to 2 Timothy, we understand the weightiness of this letter. Right? Just as you or I on our deathbed, if we were afforded the time and the opportunity to give a final word, would likely use those words to share the most important stuff with the most important people. Well, similarly, that's what the Apostle Paul is doing in this letter. Right at the time of the writing, he's imprisoned in Rome, he's awaiting his own execution, and he fires off this final letter to his spiritual son, Timothy, who is entrenched in this hard work of ministering the troubled Ephesian church to spiritual health. And in the letter, Paul is communicating the stuff that he most wants Timothy to know for that work. Right? Specifically, Paul is encouraging him to persevere ministering the gospel according to the word while waiting for Jesus despite his suffering. This is an especially salient charge because prior to our passage, Paul has laid out with crystal clarity that these last days in which we live, they will be marked by godlessness. Right? You remember from our last time in the study, false teaching abounds and misplaced love of self is going to spill over into wicked attitudes, words, and actions that lack virtue. Right? That's going to be the character of the age in which Christians, until Jesus returns, are going to live and in which we must minister. And yet, in these troubled times, Christians are encouraged to follow the model of faithful living. First, by living virtuously. Verse 10 begins with these two little words. You, however, which sets up this dramatic contrast in the text, right? This dramatic contrast between the virtuous model of Paul's Christian life in our passage and the vice-filled lives of the wicked in the previous verses. Paul's drawing a line in the sand. He's saying, they are like verses 2-5, but you, Timothy, and all Christian disciples must be distinctly different. And then to show what this distinctly Christian life looks like, Paul launches into his own example, which Timothy has followed. Right? Timothy's known what Paul is about, and he has conformed his beliefs and his life accordingly. He's following Paul's example. And so Paul says, you followed my teaching. And so what has Paul taught? Well, the gospel of Jesus Christ. That has been his message all along, right? The false teachers, according to verse 8, oppose the truth, but all Paul has done is preach the truth, right? It's like what he told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2:2, for I decided to know nothing among you but Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul did not dabble in the folly of the world. He preached Christ. His teaching has been the true gospel, and Timothy has rightly followed that example. Paul's distinctly Christian life of virtue also includes his conduct, we read. Right? As opposed to the wicked of the age, who, if you move your eyes up the page, were abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, and who have the appearance of godliness but deny its power. As opposed to that, Paul in 2 Corinthians 1:12 says, we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God. Paul's conduct was upright. It was godly. It was dependent upon the Lord. In fact, he could honestly say, be imitators of me as I am of Christ, 1 Corinthians 11:1. And Timothy is rightly following that way of life. Paul's distinctly Christian life of virtue also includes his aim in life. Right? While the false teachers had an aim of their own, they had this goal of ministering false gospels and leading people astray and taking advantage of the weak, which we saw in verse 6. Paul has been the single-minded soldier, the disciplined athlete, the hard-working farmer of chapter 2. Paul has structured his life like a single arrow aimed at a single target. Serve God and minister the gospel. And Timothy is rightly following that. Paul's distinctly Christian life of virtue also included his faith. Right? While these false teachers were men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith, verse 8, Paul trusted God through many highs and lows. Paul's distinctly Christian life of virtue also includes his patience. While the wicked were unappeasable and without self-control, Paul had the maturity to keep plodding ahead while waiting on the Lord and forbearing much. Paul's distinct Christian life of virtue also includes his love. You may recall the wicked were lovers of self, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. But Paul loved God. He embraced the Christian virtue of love, and he obeyed the commands of God to love God and love other Christians and love his neighbors and love his enemies. Paul's distinctly Christian life of virtue also included his steadfastness. He endured. He was opposed, but he stayed in the race. He did not turn back. He did not give up, even though the race had been regularly rigorous and commonly painful. And again, notice that Paul keeps saying my, right? My teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness. He's teasing out the contrast between the godless false teachers and his own faithful Christianity. His teaching, conduct, aim in life, faith, patience, love, and steadfastness is drastically different than theirs, and Timothy has done well to follow Paul's virtuous model. And so for now, just see the contrast between the vice-filled, wicked living of the age and the virtuous Christian living that Paul is putting before us. And ask, which model am I following? Is my life better described by verses 2 to 5 or by verse 10? Am I more like these false teachers or like Paul and Timothy? And friends, in any way that the Lord may show you that the honest answer is the former, well then repent. Repent of your sin and with the Lord's help strive to live virtuously. And so in following the model of faithful living, live virtuously, but here is the rub to the whole thing. Christians, we are called to live virtuously while we suffer. And that makes it a whole lot harder, doesn't it? And so we're also encouraged here to expect persecution, right? Paul's virtuous life, it also included verse 11. My persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. So if you were to go back and to read Acts 13 and 14, you could recount this portion of Paul's first missionary journey. And I'm telling you, if you read those chapters, it is stunning. Paul boldly preaches the gospel in Antioch. Amazingly, by grace, some believe. But then jealous crowds revile him. Religious leaders stir up persecution against him, and they drive him out of town. And so Paul moves on to Iconium, where he was treated with contempt again, and he was threatened with a stoning. And so then he leaves and goes to Lystra, but religious leaders there stir up crowds against him again, and this time they stone him. And they drag him out of town and they leave him for dead. And this part really boggles my mind. And then Paul eventually returns to Antioch and Iconium and Lystra to strengthen the disciples there and to encourage, as we read, them to continue in the faith, saying that through many tribulations we must enter the kingdom of God. Right? Though the Lord saved souls through his preaching in each of those places, and though the Lord delivered Paul and rescued him and preserved his life, he was vigorously persecuted. And though Timothy was not traveling with him at that time, Timothy was from that general area, and evidently he knew the cruciform shape of Paul's life and ministry. But friends, it's not just Paul who would suffer. Timothy and all Christians can expect to suffer. Look at verse 12. This is a promise of God. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Right? A desire to live a godly life, that's a good desire. I hope we all hold that desire tightly in our hearts. Pursue living a godly life that looks like Paul's virtues and not like the false teacher's vices. But just know that if we do, we should not expect a fallen world to pat us on the back and congratulate us for it. Rather, we should expect persecution. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. How is that for a promise from God? Now, that doesn't mean that every person who desires to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be martyred, right? Persecution may show itself in someone reviling you or gossiping about you or leaving you out, or it may mean imprisonment and death, or somewhere in between along that spectrum. Whatever it looks like, God promises that persecution in some form, to some degree, whether big or small, heavy or light, long or short, will come to all who are desiring to live a godly life. Right? That's the promise. Does that mean we forsake trying to live a godly life? No. It means we throw our whole selves into living a godly life and following the Lord and accepting the fact that we are going to suffer for it. And then on top of it, while we're striving to live a godly life and being persecuted for it, according to verse 13, the age is full of evil people and imposters. That is, not only people who love sin and oppose God, but those who also are pretending to be Christians, posing as Christians, right? They're imposters. These are the false teachers and the Christ abandoners, like Phygellus and Hermogenes from chapter 1, or Hymenaeus and Philetus from chapter 2, or those who are like Jannes and Jambres from chapter 3. And what are these evil people and imposters doing? Well, they're getting worse and worse while their deception is continuing and compounding, right? They're deceiving and they're being deceived more and more. Not only are they deceiving others, it's like they're being victimized by their own teaching. And beyond rightly calibrating Timothy's expectations here, I actually think Paul means to encourage Timothy with this. Isn't that kind of a strange thing? Right, sometimes maybe you've had this experience, but someone just kind of saying, like, recognizing that's hard and that's how this should be. That's actually an odd encouragement. I think that's what's happening here. Timothy, we live in a world where the wicked are delving deeper and deeper into wickedness while Christians suffer. I'm being persecuted, you're going to be too, and this is normal for all who desire to live a godly life. Right? It's part of the deal. In some way, it marks even that you're on the right track. It reminds that you're not alone and that this suffering is not happening outside of God's purview and purpose. And so just zoom out and know that while the godless ones will continue in godlessness, God's people must strive for godliness, and we can expect to be persecuted for it. And friends, that is the model we're called to follow. And of course, the ultimate model for this is not Paul, it's Jesus. Paul himself admitted that the only reason he could honestly put himself before the churches as a model to emulate is because he was following Christ. Jesus is the ultimate model. And as exemplary as Paul may have been, he was always just a finite and fallen sinner who lived these things out imperfectly. But Jesus came and he lived the perfectly virtuous life that none of us could have ever lived. And he was persecuted to the point of crucifixion and becoming sin on a cross in order to redeem his people from their vices when we repent and trust him in faith. And so we look to Jesus for salvation from sin and its penalty and for reconciliation with God. And then with the gift of the Holy Spirit, those who follow Jesus ought to follow Jesus. Right? We ought to strive to live a Christ-like life that honors and proclaims him, living virtuously in his name, expecting to suffer persecution for his name. And friends, that's why I find that monument in Gloucester so encouraging. Right in our backyard, here's this testimony written in stone of a Christian who did exactly that. John Rogers followed the model of faithful Christian living. He lived virtuously. He endured persecution. That's what Paul modeled to Timothy. That is what Timothy followed. But what about us? Will we follow the model of faithful living too? Like Timothy, prepare to follow Paul's virtuous model in a world that is hostile to the gospel. Children, youth, prepare to be in the lunchroom, in the classroom, in the locker room, at the park, wherever, and receive persecution because of your faith if you are a person of faith. But also prepare to uphold God-honoring Christian character in the midst of it. And your church family loves you and prays that you would. Adults, prepare to be put in hard positions at work where you might encounter policies that press you to either compromise allegiance to the Lord or to stand up and to obey him. Expect to face those situations and to remain distinctly Christian in your reply. Prepare for these things and pray for the strength to follow the model of faithful Christian living in them. And if you're with us today and the Lord has you here by his sovereign grace, and you're not a Christian and you're considering Christianity, it's just good for you to know up front that God has told us that following him, the Christian life, it is not easy, but it is worth it. And it is our prayer that God would help you see the goodness of following Jesus, so that you too would believe and be saved and commit your life to him. Even today, we pray you would take that step of faith. If you have any questions about what the Bible says or the gospel or Jesus or following him or the faith or the church, me, any of the members afterwards would love to get together with you and talk. And so stay faithful by living a distinctly Christian life. First, by following the model of faithful living, but also continue in the means for faithful living. So you'll notice that the contrast continues in the text. Yes, Timothy and all Christians with him are going to face persecution, but we also have divine equipping because we have the Word of God. And if we want to stay faithful, we are going to need to continue in the Word that we've learned, right? Put your eyes on verses 14 and 15. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. So you may recall we learned from chapter 1 that Timothy was blessed with a faithful Christian mother and a faithful Christian grandmother, Eunice and Lois. And these two women apparently carried out this beautiful ministry of teaching the sacred writings, the Word of God, the Scriptures, to young Timothy. Right? In fact, it seems like the means that the gracious and sovereign God used to make Timothy a Christian was his mom and his grandma teaching him the Bible. And in due time, God also gave him Paul. This letter reveals that Paul became a spiritual father to Timothy, right? Timothy's father was not a believer, but he had Paul. We read in Acts 16 that Paul met Timothy, enlisted him to join him on his missionary journeys and discipled this young brother to know and to serve God. And through these influences, Timothy learned and firmly believed the scriptures. And so the encouragement here is to continue standing on that foundation. Right? False teachers are veering off course and going one way, but Timothy is to straighten the wheel and stay on the way. Continue in the word you have learned. And brothers and sisters, that is a necessary exhortation for us. Children, young people, college students, continue in the word. There is this phenomena that's all the rage nowadays among those who grew up in evangelical churches called deconstructionism. Right? It's getting at the idea of folks who at one time believed in God, breaking down the things of the faith that they were taught, systematically pulling them apart and rejecting pieces of, if not all, of biblical Christianity. And yet the encouragement is, don't do that. Right? Continue in the Bible you were taught. Remember the saints who taught it to you. Remember their hearts for the Lord and for you. Remember the foundation that they built in your life, and don't move. Right? Whether you've had the privilege of being taught the word from an early age or not, continue in the word. You will be tempted to let go of this. You will be tempted to deconstruct this, to measure this against worldly wisdom, to reshape this with cultural practices. But don't change this. Don't deny this. Don't add or subtract to this. Don't move an inch off the Bible which you have received and on which you stand. Don't ever do it. Don't ever do it. Sisters, continue in the word. There is a joyful encouragement in this passage for you. Think about how God used Timothy's mother and grandmother in his life. Few ministries are as cherished, as precious, as glorious as your ministry to your families. Mothers and grandmothers, great Christian friends, continue soaking yourself in God's word so that you can continue soaking the children in your life in God's word. And certainly moments may come when in the midst of consistent discipline and changing diapers and behavioral issues and helping those precious souls navigate the world as they grow up and become big people, in the midst of all of that, moments may come when you don't know what to do and you don't know what to say and you want to make a decision for this person and you just can't, and you want them to go this one way with all your heart and you're not sure if they see it, and you may grow discouraged. But there's one thing you don't need to be discouraged about. You have the chance to open the Bible with them and to wash them in the word of God. And you can trust that as you do that, God is going to use his word according to his sovereign will, however he wants. And sisters, don't underestimate the profound influence you have on the hearts of our children. Like Lois and Eunice, continue in the word you've believed and continue acquainting our children with the word. Continue teaching them the word of God. Don't give up. Don't doubt the word. Keep going. Build a foundation of God's truth in their hearts, one brick at a time, day by day, verse by verse. Church, continue in the word. Like Paul with Timothy, may discipling abound among us. May it be normal for all the members to help all the other members walk with Jesus because we're ministering the word to one another so that we can persevere. And so be quick to share truths about God that he's showing you in the Bible with other Christians. Be quick to get together and to read the Bible with others. When questions and doubts and life issues arise, be quick to pull out your Bibles and search the word of God and to apply God's truth to that issue. And so continue in the word. And as we suffer, we might wonder why we have to continue in the word. Well, here's Paul's answer. because of what the word is. All scripture, so both Old and New Testaments, is breathed out by God. Just digest that. Holy scripture is God-breathed. What an image. Just as breath leaves our mouths, the scriptures left God's. God has breathed this out. The Bible is inspired by God. Right? I can't say it any better than scripture itself. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. No prophecy of scripture comes from someone's own interpretation, for no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man. But men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit inspired men to record this, and then God preserved this, and he put it in our hands. This Bible is the word of the living God. God has communicated to us. If you want to know what God thinks, if what God says, if you want to know what he's like, if you want to know what he desires, he has spoken to us right here. The scriptures are inspired, inerrant, infallible, sufficient, authoritative truth from God to us. So we are not going home and studying some fairy tale personally, and we're not gathering on Sundays and building a whole worship service around preaching and reading and singing and praying a nice moral allegory. This is God's word. And so we confess things like Article 1 of the 1833 New Hampshire Confession of Faith, which we recited earlier. We believe that the Holy Bible was written by men, divinely inspired, and is a perfect treasure of heavenly instruction, that it has God for its author, salvation for its end, and truth without any mixture of error for its matter, that it reveals the principles by which God will judge us, and therefore is and shall remain to the end of the world the true center of Christian union and the supreme standard by which all human conduct, creeds, and opinions should be tried. This is why John Rogers would rather burn alive than renounce the Bible he translated and taught. Because the Bible is God's word, and to deny it is to deny the God who breathed it out. And so we continue in the word because the word is God-breathed. We also continue in the word because of what the word does. So what does the word do? Well, it profits people. The narrative of our times is that the Bible is not good for us. But God says otherwise. The Bible profits us. Look back at verse 15. The sacred writings are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. God is holy. We are sinners. Our sin has enslaved our minds and our hearts, separating us from God and condemning us. That's all of us naturally. And we all need the truth of God to lead us to freedom. False teaching storms our minds and assaults our hearts. But God's word is a fortress of truth that contains and pronounces the gospel of Jesus Christ, which is the power of God for all who believe. You see, these sacred writings, which contain the gospel, they declare that when we were hell-bound sinners before the holy God, that holy God loved us to the point of coming in flesh and living the sinless life we couldn't, only to offer himself in payment for our sin. And so on the cross, the Son of God shed his blood as an atonement offering. And he died a sinner's death in our place, and he was buried in a tomb, but he rose from the dead, proving the sufficiency of his sacrificial work in conquering sin and death for all who would believe, for all who would turn from their sins and repentance into him in faith. And the scriptures pronounce that good news, which in the hands of the Holy Spirit is able to make sinners wise for salvation and to bring them to faith in Christ. Sinners need the truth to be saved, and the word of God reveals it. And not only do the scriptures reveal the gospel, which is the power of God unto salvation, but the scriptures are God's wisdom for carrying Christians along until we attain the fullness of our salvation. The Bible not only directs us in faith, the Bible builds us up in faith. Verses 16 and 17 preach this. All scriptures breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be a complete, equipped for every good work. The scriptures are profitable. That means the Bible benefits us in specific ways, right? The scriptures profit us in doctrine and in practice for our thinking and for our living. The scriptures profit us both with instruction and correction. And all of that is reflected in these verses. Scripture is profitable for teaching. Right? When we open our Bibles and we read it, God teaches us what he reveals to be right and good. Scripture is profitable for reproof. The Bible refutes error in our thinking and in our living. The Bible rebukes our hearts from wandering, and no one loves feeling conviction. No one enjoys rebuke, but how good is it? Right? Through reproving us, the word operates sort of like bumpers that keep us rolling down the lane and out of the gutter. Scripture is also profitable for correction. The Bible corrects our course. It repairs our damaged ideas. It fixes the broken things in us. The Bible is a corrective, restorative ministry. Scripture is also profitable for training in righteousness, right? The Bible takes us to the spiritual gym and disciplines us and works us out spiritually so that we might be fit and righteous. Growing spiritually strong and mature, it requires both instruction and correction, and the Word of God provides both. And here's the result, verse 17. That the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work, right? This reference to the man of God that draws us back to the context. So as is true of most of the letter, the first line of application is probably to pastors and church leaders like Timothy, but certainly there is a broader application for all Christians. And so we can all trust that God uses his word to sanctify us and to equip us to serve him. Christians are called to pursue holiness, to grow in Christ's likeness, and to step into good works that are aimed at other people and bring glory to God, and God's word in us produces that. And so I ask, do you want to grow as a Christian? Do you want to know God more fully? Do you want to love him more deeply? Do you want to mature in faith and in faithfulness? Do you want to grow in holiness? Do you want to grow in usefulness to the Lord? Do you want to endure persecution with virtue? Do you want to persevere to the end? If the answer is yes, then throw your whole self underneath the ministry of the Word of God. Grow deep roots in the Word so that you will not be shaken by the storms of life. You'll actually bear fruit in the midst of them. Conversely, do you want to backslide? Do you want to plateau in Christian maturity and service? Well, then just leave your Bible on the shelf to collect dust. Right? It's not rocket science. The Bible builds us up. God has given us everything we need for the life that he's called us to in his word. And so false teaching is going to attack and Christians will suffer. How will we ever stay faithful to God, living a distinctly Christian life? By continuing in the Word, which is God's means for profiting us and equipping us for faithfulness. So, brothers and sisters, in our personal lives, let's make the Word the centerpiece of our day every day. Right? Read it, study it, memorize it, meditate upon it, pray it, sing it, confess it. And watch God profit you with it. How's that going? Honestly, are you a person of the book? And in what ways might you respond to this passage by becoming one? And not just personally, but in our life together, let's continue in the Word. Continue in the vital Christian ministry of not neglecting the assembly so that we can wash ourselves in the Word with other Christians. And as we gather, temptation may come to alter what we do together while we're gathered and to make our corporate worship something other than word-based. But as a congregation and members, this is part of your responsibility to not ever let that happen. Right? Let's take hold of a conviction to offer God word-centered worship. And when we gather, come on Sundays ready to receive the word. Right? Prime the pump of your own heart to worship God by reading the word that's going to be preached in advance. And while you're here, actively engage the word throughout our service. Come ready to sing and sing with gusto. We're singing biblical truths. Come ready to pray with a focus on the Lord and his truth. Read and receive the read word and the preached word with humility. And then when we scatter, continue in the word together. I just want to encourage you. If this isn't a regular part of your life, grab a Christian, make it a habit, get together and just read the Bible. Grab a coffee, read the Bible, take a walk, talk about what the Bible says. Meet up with other Christians, join a life group. Continue in the word because the word is God-breathed, and because of the word that is God-breathed profits us so that we might live a distinctly Christian life. And so the next time you're on Middle Street in Gloucester, you might look for that monument that's memorializing John Rogers and his distinctly Christian life. But honestly, you don't need to go to Middle Street in Gloucester for that. As encouraging as that stone is, we don't need that monument, friends. Right now, we have this passage from God. So even now, receive this passage into your hearts and stay faithful by living a distinctly Christian life that is marked by following the model of faithful living and by continuing in the means for faithful living. Live a distinctly Christian life. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your word. We pray even now and this afternoon and as the week rolls on, it would do its work in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. At this time, I'd like to invite the praise team forward. And church, please stand as we close with a song of praise.
Sing together, When I Fear.
When I fear, my faith will fail. Christ will hold me fast. When the tempter would prevail, he will hold me fast. I could never keep my hope through life's fearful path. For my love is all. He must hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my sin must be so. He will hold me fast. Those he saves are his delight. Christ will hold me fast. Precious in his holy sight, he will hold me fast. He'll not let my soul be lost. His promises shall last. But by him at such a cost, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so. He will hold me fast. For my life he bled. die, Christ will hold me fast. Justice has been satisfied, he will hold me fast. Risen into endless life, he will hold me fast. Till our faith is turned to sight, when he comes at last. He will hold me fast, he will hold me fast. For my Savior loves me so, he will hold me fast. He will hold me fast. He will hold me fast, for my Savior loves me
so, he will hold me fast. Receive the benediction. Therefore, my beloved brothers and sisters, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. You are sent.